Okay, tonight we continue our study in the Gospel of God, and again in this study we're in the middle of looking at 10 doctrines on the Gospel of God, and we're thinking again in Romans 1, verse 1, that the Apostle Paul, a bondslave, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God. And it is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. And in this gospel, the heart of it, we think of the five solas outlined from Scripture, the five solas, the five onlys, that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all on the authority of Scripture alone. And we have those on the Sunday school wing wall. And then we also think of the five doctrines of grace by the acronym TULIP, that we're totally depraved sinners in Adam, with the T, unconditional election of a loving God, with the U, think of limited or definite or particular atonement, which we're studying right now. We think of the I of irresistible grace, and we think of the P with the perseverance of the saints. And all of these are involved together, and we've been kind of bouncing back and forth between them. And as we have said, the key, and we started with the doctrine of total depravity. Doctrine is a key Bible truth. Is we're totally depraved sinners in Adam, and that when Adam sinned, we sinned all, as the New England Primer from America's founding was used to teach English and other biblical principles to children and in New England colonial states, and that based on Romans 5:12, that when Adam sinned, we sinned. When he died spiritually that day, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He ate of the forbidden fruit, he died. Because many will say, well, he didn't die physically that day. Yeah, but God said he'd die that day. Right? That day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he died physically later, but it was that day he died spiritually. And that's where we see in Colossians 2:13, we see also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, when the Apostle Paul is describing us as Christians, Ephesians 2:1, he says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, what does that mean? That means he made us spiritually alive when we'd been spiritually dead. The idea was we, as Jesus said in John 3, that to Nicodemus, that unless one is born again, one cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we must be born again spiritually, made alive by God in order to actually see spiritually the glory of Christ and understand the good news, which is what the gospel stands for, the good news, that sinners enslaved to sin under God's wrath for our sin, under condemnation, that we can be saved through Jesus Christ. And the means of our salvation is what Christ did on the cross. And that's where, when we think, well, what did he do on the cross? What happened on the cross? And that's what we're pondering right now, is what does Scripture say? How does Scripture describe it, of what he actually did on the cross? A lot of liberal theologians have different theories, governmental theory or a moral influence theory. They have lots of theories about what happened. They're partly true, and that's the dilemma with a lie. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. A bold-faced, clear lie, nobody's going to believe. It's too stupid. But a lie that's close, a lie that has part truth in it, you know, that's powerful. And it's important for you and I to clearly understand what Christ did on the cross, especially so that you and I understand his glory. It's all about his glory, what he really did, what he accomplished, what God, and it shows the weight of God, that God accomplishes his purposes, his plan. So we've looked at his death as a priestly sacrifice for sinners. And that was point number one. We're on point number three. We'll start tonight. But just to review real quick, point number one was that Christ's death on the cross, Scripture describes it as a sacrifice for sinners. We know that in the Old Testament, the priests, there was two functions, right? Two functions of a priest. They would offer a sacrifice for sin. And it's a substitutionary sacrifice. So remember, the sinner would bring the animal with the unblemished animal. So that's pointing to Christ. He's the Passover lamb, John 1:29. But the sinner would have to lay their hands on this animal who was unblemished, signifying a righteous, perfect animal. Because we know Christ is without sin, 1 Peter 2:22. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, right? 1 John 2:1. Well, the sinner would put the hands on the animal, which is expiation. It's symbolizing the sin of me bringing the animal is transferred to the animal. Expiation. My sin is transferred to this substitute. And then the idea is the animal is killed, right? The wages of sin is death. We're going to ponder that more tonight. Okay, so the animal takes my place, right? So that is gone and offered as a sacrifice to God. We know that the blood of animals cannot take away human sin. We need a perfect substitute. I'm a human being, not an animal, not a lamb, right? So I needed a human being, and that's where Christ, the eternal Son of God, added to himself human flesh to be that perfect substitute for sinners. Well, the high priest takes that blood and sprinkles it on the altar, on the between the mercy seat, right? Between the cherubim and that, and between the Ten Commandments and God that comes down, and our sin, obviously we've broken the law of God, but the blood of the Lamb takes it so God can come and dwell with us, and we'll talk more about that tonight too. His presence can come, and that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's the idea of that death, that substitutionary death. Well, the high priest offers the sacrifice then of that animal that the sinner brings. And the high priest also, secondly, on the basis of that sacrifice, offers prayers, intercedes to God on behalf of the sinner. And we looked at John chapter 17, it's called the Great High Priestly Prayer of Christ in John chapter 17, the night before his betrayal. Beginning of John 18 starts the betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus there in John chapter 17 is very clear that he is not praying for the world. In John 17 verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. He is praying to the Heavenly Father. He's making it clear that as the great high priest, he's not praying for the entire world. But he is praying on behalf of those whom the Heavenly Father has given to him. And they are the ones that the sacrifice is for. He does not intercede for one different group and then have the sacrifice for another different group. No, it's the same people that he intercedes for as the people that he dies for. And so his sacrifice as the high priest was made at the cross for those that the Father gave him, and he intercedes for them on the basis of that sacrifice. He prays for them. We also looked at his death was a propitiation that satisfied or removed God's wrath. I should also say one other thing is In Hebrews 7:25, it says that he, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Is that he is continuing right now interceding for those that the Father gave him, for those of us who trust him, that believe in him, that have been given the gift of faith. And we say, that's where you get into, well, who are those whom the Father gave him? And I didn't stress this as much, but just a little bit last week. But it's the elect, and that's where the unconditional election is so important, of the you in TULIP. And we had mentioned in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that it says that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. We're elect. He's saying to the believers, the church at Ephesus. And that, just a few verses later in Ephesians 1, verse 7, is that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who? Us, the elect. Christ redeemed the elect. Those are the ones that the Father gave to him, the ones who he then intercedes for on the basis of his death at the cross. And I didn't stress this, and I could have last Sunday night, I was thinking about it, is I mentioned this when we were covering unconditional election, is obviously there's no elect stamped on my forehead, right? Say, you're elect, you're not elect. How do we know who's the elect? Well, we know that the elect, God always gives the gift of faith to. He regenerates them. He effectually calls them to Christ. He regenerates them. He makes them alive when they've been dead spiritually. That's what goes on there in Ephesians 2:1. He continues, see? And then he goes to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, but not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. Right? It's a gift from God, faith. He makes us spiritually alive. He gives us the gift of faith to trust in Christ. So how do you know if you're God's elect? Well, do you have faith? Are you trusting Jesus? That's evidence then that you're the elect of God. Then you know then that you have been given to Christ. That indeed, when he went to the cross, he had your name. And we looked at that too, as it was personal. The high priest had the names of the tribes on his robe and all of that. It was all named. It was for particular people that the sacrifice and intercession was made for. And you think of Galatians 2:20, where the Apostle Paul said that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's personal. He knew my name. Talking about the atonement, talking about his death at the cross. He gave himself. And he gave himself for me. It's personal. How does Paul know that he's the elect? Well, he's got faith. It's a gift from God. That's why the free offer of the gospel goes out to all, and I may do a night or two on the free offer of the gospel later on at the end of this, on the atonement. But the free offer of the gospel goes out to all who believe and repent, right? Who confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, right? Think of in Romans 10:13, right? 10:9, 10:13, and it continues, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? It's all who repent of sin and believe in Jesus. Those are the conditions of the offer. Goes out to all people on the entire planet. But what's the dilemma? Total depravity. Total depravity. We know that we are so sinful in sin in Adam that there's none who seeks for God. Romans 3:11. That in and of ourselves we're so lost in sin, so spiritually dead, that as John 3:19 to 21 says, we don't come to the light. We hate the light. We don't want Christ in and of ourselves. So how is it that I sought Christ? How is it then I had faith? It's because God made me spiritually alive, right? He made me able and willing to respond to the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel, it says, it's out there. Christ is there. Here's Christ. He embodies perfect and full salvation, perfect and full redemption. He died for the elect. And it was full and complete. And as we looked last week too, he propitiated, he removed God's wrath for their sin. He bore their sin in his body on the cross. He removed God's wrath. That's the idea of propitiation, right? And the offer goes out to say, anyone who repents of their sin and believes in him, Christ is yours. Your full and complete forgiveness in him. You're justified in him. You have to repent of your sin and believe. The free offer goes out to everyone. But who fulfills the conditions? Only those whom God the Father regenerates through the work of the Holy Spirit, that he makes spiritually alive, that he gives the gift of faith to, that he grants repentance to. But what's offered is full and complete salvation, truly offered. And anyone who comes and all who come receive Christ, and Christ receives them. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes I will in no wise cast out. And that was the second thing then. His death was a propitiation, a satisfaction. It removed God's wrath. And that's been the predicament. We're under God's wrath. John 3:36, God's wrath remains on us if we refuse to believe in Christ. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, right? That's our predicament. And Christ took our place. He bore our sins. The full cup of God's wrath was poured on him. What did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. And we know in the Old Testament that refers repeatedly to the cup of God's wrath. And he bore it, full and complete. So tonight, we've looked at it's a priestly sacrifice for sinners, what occurred on that cross. It was a propitiation, is a biblical term that's used. Romans 3:25 to 26, for example. And that tonight we're looking at redemption. Point three, his death redeemed sinners, paying the price for their sin. And then we'll look at reconciliation also, which is on the back of the board. Real quick, I mentioned this book last week. I think we've got one in the library, church library, if one wanted to check it out. John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Very good read. Obviously, not that thick, right? And it's a good read. It's very well done. He was professor of systematic theology for a long time at Westminster Theological Seminary. Excellent book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. This is another one. I did not mention it last week. Obviously, a bit thicker for the more studious person among us, but this is, it's called From Heaven He Came and Sought Her. We sang that tonight, right? The church is one foundation. From heaven he came and sought her, and with his blood he bought her, the church. This is a definite, this is all with multiple authors, okay? It's all of the different articles in the book, different chapters are written by different theologians. And it, as Michael Scott Horton says, it is the definitive defense of definite atonement, and certainly in the last 100 years. So in our lifetimes, and your parents' lifetimes, this is the definitive case that defends a definite, particular, limited atonement, that it was meant for the elect of God. Jesus said in John 10:10, I lay my life down for the sheep. He is clear in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what this is, heaven. He came from heaven and sought her, right? His church, his bride, and bought her. He accomplished it. And it looks at it from a biblical perspective, a theological perspective, a historical perspective in light of creeds and confessions in church history, and then looks at it in light of a pastoral perspective in what it means in application for you and I living life and applying it. If I were to look and say, husbands, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Law 2, love Coco, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We know that as husbands, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Love all people, right? As ourselves, right? But because Christ loved the church and gave himself on the cross for the church and the church alone, that means you are to love Coco, your wife, more than any other woman here or any other woman on the planet. You see? With a special love, a self-sacrificing love, because that's what Christ did for his bride, the church, the elect. You see how that applies to husbands and wives? That special, unique, definite love that Christ has for his bride, the church, that he does not have for the reprobates that end up in hell. But you get the point. J.I. Packer wrote the preface, but it's an excellent book. So that's From Heaven, He Came and Sought Her. The editors there are Gibson and Gibson, David Gibson and Jonathan Gibson, G-I-B-S-O-N, Gibson. Okay, so point three, Christ's death, his death redeems sinners, paying the price for their sin. This is another way that Scripture defines what happened on the cross. It was a sacrifice, a priestly sacrifice for sin. It was a propitiation for sin, removed God's wrath, but it was also described, and the Bible describes it as what occurred on that cross that Jesus died on as a redemption. A redemption. You say, well, what is that? What is redemption? Each sin, as I put on the board, each sin creates a debt to God that sinners cannot repay. We have a debt then because of sin. When we've transgressed God's law, disobeyed God, we have a debt we cannot pay. God's justice, though, requires the sinner suffer the punishment he deserves. What's the payment for that debt? Is death. Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. That's what, and we're talking here really not just spiritual death, not just physical death, but also, as the great white throne judgment calls it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the second death. We're talking eternal death in hell, torment. The soul that sins shall die. You think of Ezekiel 18:4 in that sense that it's all through Scripture, right? So Christ bought the church then. This is a way of thinking about redemption. He bought the church with his death. Look at Acts 20:28. Acts 20:28. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus. Acts 20:28. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, since these are elders of the church at Ephesus, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That the elders at the church of Ephesus are to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased, which is with his own blood. That means his death at the cross, his blood. Redeem is to buy back. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute, too. 1 Corinthians 6, turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. So this is a big way that the scripture looks at the what occurred on the cross. The atonement is a payment was made, a price was paid, a purchase was done and accomplished. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. He's speaking to the believers at the church at Corinth. The church. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Who am I? I'm in Christ. That means I've been purchased with what Christ did at the cross. I am bought by him with his blood, his death. We mentioned, turn to Ephesians 1, just so you look at it. Ephesians 1. We mentioned verse 4, that he chose, God the Father chose us or elected us in Christ, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, nothing in us constrained him or moved him. It was all according to the good pleasure of his will. Something in him moved him to love me, an ungodly sinner, and to elect and choose to save me. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the idea of unconditional election, the you and tulip. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Nothing in me. It's praises his favor, his grace, his favor that I don't deserve. Favor to me is sinner. That's what his grace is. Favor I don't deserve. It's against what I deserve. I deserve wrath, punishment, judgment, and he gives me the opposite. He gives me favor. He gives me adoption. He gives me an heavenly inheritance. He blesses me rather than condemns me, and rather than the curse that I deserve. That's God's grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, capital B, beloved, in Christ. It's in him, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood, through his death at the cross, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption, okay? And this is redemption is a term that's used over and over. It's dealing with buying back, this purchasing, this being bought. We have a great picture of it in Hosea, in the minor prophet Hosea, his book. In Hosea 3, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. In Hosea 3, remember here, Israel had been in spiritual adultery. They were going after idols. False gods. They should have been in a marriage covenant with God, right? God, and yet they were being the harlot and going after false gods, committing spiritual adultery, not being faithful in their marriage covenant with God. They were going after other lovers. And to picture it, to give a picture to Israel, here God has Hosea, the prophet, marry a harlot. And this woman, Gomer, had gone off into harlotry and got enslaved. And he was instructed to redeem her, to buy her back. So look at Hosea here, 3, 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. He redeemed her. off the slave block of sin. And that's what God the Father has done through his purchase on the cross, is he redeemed his elect that he set his love upon. He purchased us off the slave block of sin to be his. In Matthew 20, 28, if you go to Matthew 20, 28 in the New Testament, we've got a few more here on this idea of purchase. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus is the Son of Man, capital S, capital M, Son of Man. That's from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He's the perfect man, and he is the divine God incarnate that receives the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days. That's from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So Jesus, whenever he uses the phrase Son of Man, that's his most favorite title for himself from the Old Testament, Son of Man. And that's what he's using here, right, in Matthew 20, 28. He's using this title, Son of Man, his most favorite title for himself, drawn from the Old Testament, and in particular from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's a title of, he is a divine king. So just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, so he's saying, just as I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. A ransom. This is the whole idea here too of a payment, of a price, a ransom payment. Whole idea again of a purchase, a ransom. Mark 10:45 says the same thing here as a cross-reference to Matthew 20:28, that he came to give himself as a ransom for many. Galatians 4:5, this idea of redemption. Okay, that he was born, Galatians 4:4, he was born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law. Galatians 4:5, he came to redeem us. This is Hosea buying Gomer, redeeming her off the slave block. That's what Christ did. He came to redeem us, to make the payment, to purchase the church of God with his blood. Acts 20:28. And I mentioned Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her. He purchased the church of God with his blood. It's a particular atonement that is intended for the elect of God, whom he, according to the good pleasure of his own will, out of the sinful mass of humanity in Adam, who are condemned in Adam, sinful in Adam, totally depraved, enslaved to sin in Adam. And Christ came to redeem the elect, the church of God. And he accomplished it. He paid the price. A purchase was accomplished. He purchased us, the church. He paid the price. Again, keep thinking through. The Arminians like to talk about as if Christ came to supposedly redeem the whole world, make it possible. But you tell me, you go to Walmart and make a potential purchase of anything. You go buy a pair of socks over at Walmart, okay? You're walking through Walmart, pick up a pair of socks, and you show me what a potential purchase is. Huh? It's nothing. You haven't paid for anything. You haven't purchased anything. A potential purchase is nothing. You walk out the door with those socks and you could be arrested. Because that's theft. Because you haven't paid for those socks. You see? There's no purchase that's been made. But the Bible describes an actual purchase. He purchased the church of God with his blood. He redeemed us. He gave himself for us. The purchase was made. He redeemed us. A ransom was done and paid and given. Huh? Past tense. It's accomplished. redemption accomplished, a payment made. He purchased us. So Christ then wiped out this certificate of debt. We had a debt we could not pay. He paid it. He purchased it with his blood for us, the elect of God. How do we know if I'm elect? Have you put faith in Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Everyone who's an elect of God, God regenerates the heart, makes you alive spiritually when you'd been dead, so that now you have the gift of faith. He grants you repentance. Right? Then you know that your certificate of debt that you had was nailed to the cross. Look at Colossians 2:14. Read verse 13 with it. This is the cross-reference for Ephesians 2:1. And you being dead in your trespasses, spiritually dead it's talking about, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive, spiritually alive with him, with Christ, having forgiven you of all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. The handwriting of requirements that's sometimes translated from the Greek into the English is the certificate of debt. The certificate of debt, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, he wiped it out. He has taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. That's the certificate of debt that we had. He nailed it. The debt's been paid. The requirements that were on us, done. Again, this is why I know I'm secure in Christ. I know I'm never going to hell. Why? It's been paid. The purchase has been done. If you're in Christ, you're secure. Payment God's justice cannot twice demand. First at the bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine. That's a double payment. No, I had one debt, required one payment, and Christ paid it. You think, well, the price was paid. The transaction was completed. I have a question for you. What would you think if you paid your credit card debt and then the bank wants you to pay the debt a second time? What would you think about that? Would you get a little mad and call them up and say, what are you doing? I paid it. Right? Wouldn't you? Yeah. I would. I say, no, wait a minute. I've paid it. And so here, go to Romans 8. Verse 33 and 34. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Okay. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen. It is even at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. He paid the price, you see? And he intercedes as my high priest on the basis of that sacrifice where he purchased and paid my debt and nailed it to the cross. So who's going to come and say, you know, Ryan still owes a debt? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who's able to come forward and say, I still owe something on my spiritual credit card? It's been paid completely. You see? That's why nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Right? That's what he goes on to say. This is the idea. Payment, God's justice cannot twice demand. First, at our bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine, and you sending me to hell? No, if Christ died for me, I will not go to hell. Okay, so that's purchase, right? Redemption. Ransom. Payment made. It's accomplished. He redeemed us. Another way that Scripture looks at what happened on the cross? Oh, this whole idea of reconciliation. That Christ's death, his death, accomplished reconciliation, peace between an offended God and offending sinners. Okay? Think about it. We've sinned against God, so we were enemies of his. We were rebellious, right? We were enemies of his. We were at enmity against him. We were sinful, rebellious, not wanting to listen to his authority. We wanted to do our own thing and be selfish, etc., right? We were enemies of it. But what was his perspective on us? The wrath of God, right? John 3:36, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God abides on us who are sinful outside of Christ. You see? So both sides. Reconciliation is this idea of bringing peace between two warring parties. Between two warring parties. There is a need for this reconciliation when two people are enemies. They need to be at peace, right? But they're at war. God's wrath abides on us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1:18. Romans 8:7-8. What? We, the carnal-minded, the fleshly, in Adam, this is where we come into the world, in Adam, we're born sinful, totally depraved. We are at enmity with God. It says. We're his enemies, right? In Christ's death, God's enmity, his enmity toward the elect, is removed. Okay? So you think of both sides here, one at a time. God is wrathful against sinners, and sinners are at enmity against him. He's holy. He's just. He hates sin. You and me are born into this world in Adam, spiritually dead. We're sinful. We hate God. That's the way we came into the world. We hated the light. John 3:19-20. We hated the light, Jesus Christ. Would not come to the light. Well, in Christ's death, God's enmity is removed. Romans 5:8. Look at Romans 5:8. Yep, part of the Roman road. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, the sinner for whom Christ died was still an enemy of God. Well, we were still an enemy of his. Romans 5:10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. In Christ's death, we were reconciled to God. But he demonstrates his love toward us in that, well, we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So there's a certain sense then at Christ's death, God's enmity against us was removed. Well, we were still enemies of his. The Bible is clear that some sinners will end up in hell, right? Certainly. That's a great white throne judgment. Romans 20:11-15. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are sentenced to hell. Right? Which means these enemies of God were never reconciled to God by Christ's death. What is hell? The very presence of God's wrath for eternity. But you and I, the church of God, We love God because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. The same order is in reconciliation. We are now reconciled to God because he first reconciled himself to us in Christ's death. We have now received the reconciliation. Okay? He had wrath against us. We were his enemies. At the cross, he removed his anger against us. I was still his enemy. But in space and time, God gave me the gift of faith. He regenerated my heart so that I would put faith in Christ. What does Romans 5:1 say? Therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Now there's peace. I have now laid down my arms of rebellion and now I'm like, Lord, I hunger and thirst for you. I want to serve you. I want to be pleasing in your sight through the gift of faith that was given to me. God made me alive when I was spiritually dead. And as Romans 5:11 says, now we have received the reconciliation. We have received it. Each one now who is in Christ is not rebelling against God. We're now in his kingdom. We're seeking to serve God. Ephesians 2:3. We once walked as children of wrath, right? We were sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:1-3. We used to be an enemy of God. Not no more. Now I've received the reconciliation. Now I have peace with him through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he first reconciled himself to me through the death of Christ. I love him because he first loved me. I have reconciliation to him because he first reconciled himself to me through the death of the cross, of what Christ did at the cross. That makes sense? Remember, reconciliation is establishing peace between two warring parties. Just because the anger of one toward the other is removed at one point in time, that was God's anger against us. That was removed at the cross. Christ bore the full cup of God's wrath at the cross. He propitiated God's wrath, right? He removed it. He satisfied it. Romans 3:25-26. Later, in space and time, I'm regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He gives me the gift of faith. So I lay down my arms of rebellion and I quit running from God and I quit hating him and now I love him. That's John 3:21. Now I love the light and come to the light. So that's where my anger and enmity against him has been removed. You see? I love him because he first loved me. And he showed it at the cross, especially. That's good. Yeah. And this, again, you say to yourself, this is from the beginning. I say, think to yourself, Adam and Eve at creation placed in the Garden of Eden. They walked with God. They were in fellowship with God. They were at peace. And then they ate the forbidden fruit. They sinned against God, right? Then what? God cast them out of the garden. And he puts an angel with a flaming sword. First time we have a sword there. Sword's not for tickling, as R.C. Sproul said. That's a symbol of lethal, deadly force. You come back in here, I'll kill you. And the whole point of being kicked out of the Garden of Eden is no longer are they at peace with God. There's separation from God. There's enmity, wrath, and anger. And what we need then is to be restored, right? We need reconciliation, and that occurred through what Christ did at the cross. Right? The priestly sacrifice, propitiation, he removed God's wrath, he made a purchase, he accomplished a purchase. He paid the price with his blood for the church, for God's elect. He reconciled us to God. And then later, we receive the reconciliation when he applies the redemption. Redemption accomplished and applied. When he regenerates our hearts, gives us the gift of faith, and then our enmity is removed against him. And then we, rather than hate him, we love him and serve him. We had a debt, he paid it. Substitution.
And then the second thing, what's the result of that?
Reconciliation. Yeah. Wages of sin is death. I deserved what the wrath of God. I deserved to go to hell. And he bore that cup of God's wrath, hell itself, on the cross for me. He took my place instead. So substitution, and then what's achieved through that is, again, peace with God, reconciliation. Again, the free offer of the gospel goes out to all. Christ died for the church. He gave himself up for her. He laid his life down for the sheep. He gave a ransom for many. He came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Right? That's who he died for at the cross, those whom the Father gave him. And on the basis of that sacrifice, he intercedes for them as the high priest. But the offer of the gospel goes out to every single human being. You can have forgiveness of sins. You can be justified. You can be reconciled to God and have peace with God if you believe, if you repent of your sins. But who's going to do it? Who's going to fulfill those conditions? No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. God will make sure to every one of his elect, he regenerates their hearts at some point in their life, gives them the gift of faith, grants them repentance, gives them to Christ. And they come willingly, wantingly. And we'll get to that in an irresistible grace. It's irresistible. You can't resist it. It's so loving. You want it. You got to have it. It's desirable. It's the pearl of greatest price. It's the hidden treasure. Jesus Christ. You see it with spiritual sight. You're like, oh, I've got to have it. I'll sell all to have it. Right? That's the parables of the pearl of great price and the parable of the hidden treasure in the field. I will sell all to have it. Because that's what I see in Christ through spiritual sight, looking through the pages of Scripture. He is my reconciliation. He's my peace with God. He's my redemption, right? He's my propitiation. He's my priestly substitutionary sacrifice. He's everything I need. I get adoption through him. I get a heavenly inheritance, right? He is, Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see that and you say, I got to have it. It's irresistible grace. We come willingly, wantingly. So I put on the board here just conclusion at the very end. Christ's death accomplished effective propitiation. He removed God's wrath from his elect, the church. He satisfied God. That's the way Scripture describes it. Full redemption, a full accomplished payment was made, a purchase was done, a ransom was achieved, and a genuine reconciliation for each one who's in Christ. Who are those? They're the elect of God. They're the ones that he unites to Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul's most favorite phrase of describing a Christian. He didn't use the word Christian to describe one of us. 164 times the Apostle Paul describes us as in Christ. Who am I? I'm in Christ. That's who I am. I'm in Christ. I'm united with Christ. Christ means everything to me. And that's what God has united me to Christ in regeneration. As he died to sin, I died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. I'm united with Christ. I am a new creature in Christ, right? And I receive everything that he embodies, that he accomplished at the cross, is mine. That's why a definite atonement means everything. And an offer of the gospel means nothing without it. We don't have, and Lord willing, I've been doing a little more extra reading on that because I think I'll spend a night on, Lord willing, on the free offer of the gospel on the basis of a definite, particular atonement. Okay? But that's for another night, Lord willing. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And we bow before your majesty, your greatness, your goodness. We know that you are holy, absolutely pure in your being. You must punish sin because of who you are. You are just. You are holy. You are pure. And Lord, we see that at the cross. The necessity of the atonement. It had to take place. Your wrath must be satisfied. Your anger against us for our sin was the only way to achieve peace and reconciliation. The only way to have the debt wiped away that we had because of our sin. We needed a substitute, and you provided it in your only begotten Son, the perfect substitute for us, who came to fulfill the law, humbling himself, being born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, to make that purchase and payment at the cross for your church, your people, the elect. And he accomplished it and rose victorious from the dead with your stamp of approval that you have accepted all that he has done, the payment made, wrath removed. Lord, we rejoice, we glory in all that you are, that you are not just just and holy and one who punishes sin, but you are loving and gracious and merciful. And we rejoice that according to your good pleasure, you have included us in this gracious and merciful, loving plan of salvation. We owe everything to you. I pray that we are filled with thankfulness. For it is all of your grace. Salvation is of the Lord, as it said in Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of you, and you alone, from beginning to end. We glory in you. All we had in our hands to bring is sin. Christ means everything to us. I pray that we would live for Christ and remember that to die is gain. Continue to teach us, grant us more understanding of your glory, of what happened at the cross, and help us to live as new creatures in Christ for you and to share the good news of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel to all, to share and spread the seed of the gospel of Christ far and wide. And may you, dear Lord, cause the growth and grow your church on the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In his precious name we pray, amen.